The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." This is God's Word. You know, in this short passage, Paul is talking about how Christian slaves should relate to their masters. So, when you hear that, I'm sure you're thinking about some terrible things. You know, when you hear the word slavery, your mind is going back to some very horrible and unimaginable images, because you're most likely thinking about the slavery that was practiced in our own country for many, many decades. You know, even today, 150 years after the Civil War, the effects of slavery can still be felt. You know, lately in the news, we've heard all these stories about different cities and communities removing Confederate monuments to different soldiers and leaders. Some say, you know, these monuments represent, you know, part of our history. Others say these monuments represent reminders of inequality and racism, oppression, and slavery. And so although slavery has been abolished in our country for more than 150 years, we come to a passage like this. You say, "Paul, it seems like you're putting slavery in at least somewhat of a favorable light here." And it calls us to pause and ask a few questions. One, at least these are the questions I was asking. I was dealing with this passage. One is Paul saying slavery is okay? And then two, if slavery is bad, then why doesn't the Apostle Paul just flat out reject it, instead of telling Christian slaves to, you know, be respectful to their masters, whether they're Christians or not? And so these are some questions, and maybe there are other questions that are even going through your mind right now. So I want to do a few things. One, I want to talk about slavery. Two, I want to at least try to explain how the kingdom of God works, because I think that's important. And I think Paul's getting at that here in this passage. And then thirdly, I want to just try to understand what this passage is teaching and how it relates to us here in Augusta, Georgia. So first, let me say a few things about slavery. Like I mentioned earlier, when you come to a passage like this and you see the word slavery, your mind automatically goes to the type of slavery that was practiced in our country in the 1700s and 1800s. And that form of slavery is referred to as chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is so named because people are treated as chattel, personal property of the owner, and are bought and sold as commodities. So this type of slavery involved the kidnapping of individuals and selling them into slavery, where they became the personal property of the owner. Now, that type of slavery, there is no question that the Bible clearly condemns this type of injustice. You can just flip back in the same letter that we're studying, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. Paul says to Timothy, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly and ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality," and here's the word, "enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And so Paul says, you know, listed in all these sins is this idea of enslaving people, kidnapping them, and trying to sell them into slavery. Explicitly, Paul is condemning that type of activity. which would clearly be the type of slavery that was practiced in our own country and by perhaps even many of our ancestors here in this country. And both Old and New Testaments condemn that form of slavery, where people made in the image of God are diminished to personal property to be bought and sold against their will. And so anyone who practices that type of slavery is in sin and is practicing an ethic contrary to the kingdom of God. However, with that said, the type of slavery that was present in first century Ephesus was a different type. Listen to how one writer describes slavery in the first century. He says, in the first century Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like most everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were usually not poor. Also, slaves could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Most important of all, very few slaves were slaves for life. Most could reasonably hope to be released within 10 to 15 years or by their late 30s at the latest. So that's slavery, but it's a slavery of a different type than what we're accustomed to here in the United States. Now, hear me when I say this. Just because there's a difference between that type of slavery and the slavery that is practiced in our country, I'm not saying that, well, that just makes it okay. What I'm trying to help you understand is that we have to understand the context in which these letters were written if we're going to get to the meaning of what Paul is trying to say. And so our job is to figure out, okay, what are the differences between even words that we believe mean one thing when in fact they may mean another to the Apostle Paul? And how can we get to the original meaning of what the writer is trying to communicate to the Christians in Ephesus? And then once we do that, then we can draw application to us today. And so what we need to understand is that there was a type of slavery in the first century in Ephesus that was different than the type of slavery practiced here in the United States. Now, with that said, any relationship or system that treats a human being like a product to be bought and sold rather than a person of value made in the image of God is going against God's design and ought to be abolished. But now the question is, well, why didn't Paul just tell Timothy to seek to abolish all forms of slavery in Ephesus and in all the Roman Empire? And this is, I think, a really good question. And not only applies to slavery, I think, but it actually applies, this question can apply to any relationship or system that we face in society that does not align with God and His Word. How do you deal with a system or a relationship in society that you know of or experience that does not align with God and His Word? So how should we as Christians, which is the question here in Ephesus, how should you first century Christians deal with slavery in Ephesus? Well, how should you 21st century Christians deal with unjust or broken aspects of society? And I think to answer that question, we have to try to understand how the kingdom of God works. Because you see, the kingdom of God works differently than the kingdom of man and how we tend to do things. And so let's look at this. As we read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, this is my observation. Now, you correct me later if I'm wrong on this, but as we read Paul's letters in the New Testament, his primary concern, now listen to me, his primary concern did not seem to be the unjust structures present in the Roman government. Okay? His primary, listen to that, primary concern did not seem to be the unjust structures that were in the Roman government. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't concerned with that. And I'm not saying that he didn't have conversations about that. Maybe he did. And I'm not saying that he's not concerned about the people that were victims of injustice. in those unjust structures. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is, in the letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul's primary concern seems to be the reputation of God. And that just seems to be his primary concern. God's name, his reputation. So he's concerned about how followers of Jesus conduct themselves in the midst of a broken world. He's very concerned with that. And you can see that all through 1 Timothy and the New Testament. So one example is this, when we read about divorce, for example. You know, we know that divorce is not God's ideal, but divorce is a reality, and it happens sometimes. And so we have to figure out as Christians, well, how do we deal with that? Well, the Bible speaks to that. But just because it speaks to that, how do you deal with divorce? It doesn't mean that, you know, divorce is not, you know, God's ideal. I mean, God's ideal is not to experience divorce, but because we live in a sinful and broken world, it happens. And so Paul says, well, this is how you deal with it. Paul says to submit to those who are in authority over you. Like those in Rome, the ruler, the emperor. Well, you don't have to be a historian to figure out, you know, guess what? The Roman Empire was not the model government. You know, it's not the model just government they're all trying to achieve. And so there were broken things and sinful and evil things in the Roman government. So Paul saying submit to your governing authorities was not, he was not rubber stamping everything the Roman government was doing. And it doesn't mean that, okay, the Roman government, this is the ideal. It's not the ideal. But Paul's primary concern is how, you Christian, how should you conduct yourself in the midst of this broken world? And the primary concern he says we should have is God's reputation. That should be what governs our action and our thinking. It's who God is and what God says. And so, whether we're dealing with a spouse who has left us, or a government that is corrupt, or a system such as slavery, what Paul does is he plants the seed that will eventually, now listen, eventually abolish brokenness and the evil of the world. That's the seed Paul is planting. It will eventually abolish the brokenness and the evil. Because Paul's hope for the world is the kingdom of God. That's his hope. The coming kingdom of God. That's Paul's hope for the world, which prompts the question, well, how does the kingdom of God come? If that's the hope, then how does it come? Well, Jesus explained the coming of the kingdom this way in Matthew 13. A little side note, the kingdom of God is God's rule over God's people in God's place. Okay? Where God's will, like Jesus prayed in John 17, when he prays, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the coming of the kingdom. We want to see what we do in day-to-day life match up as much as possible to how things are matching up with God in heaven. Right? His will being done. And so Jesus talks about how the kingdom comes in Matthew 13, 31 through 33. This is what he says. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. So it's a mustard seed. It starts out small, the smallest seed, and then it grows to be the largest plant. Then he says, he told them another parable in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And what we see in these parables teach us that the kingdom of God starts small, almost unnoticeable, and then works from the inside out. That's how it works. It works from the inside out. It starts as a small seed, enters like leaven, and then makes its way through the whole. So Paul's answer to slavery, as well as every other thing that is broken or sinful, is the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the good news of Jesus Christ. So So when you and I become followers of Jesus, we submit our lives to God. And so, you know, when we were talking about Christian and Alexis, you know, they have chosen to submit their lives to God, voluntarily asking God to come into their lives and change them and make them into the people He wants them to be. Okay? And so this submission to the divine produces a change in heart, which in turn produces changed behavior. Right? Behavior flows from belief, the heart, the will. And so when that's tweaked and changed because of your submission to God, it changes how you act. And so as we experience the love of God, this produces love within us, and it begins to make its way out of us and is then experienced by those around us, which also has a change effect. Sometimes a great effect, sometimes a small effect. And there's actually a saying that is actually attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. The saying is, you know, be the change you wish to see in the world, which I think is a great statement. And I think it lines up with what Paul's saying. He said, you know, the primary thing you should be concerned about is doing what God wants. In other words, allowing God to change you first as you seek to be a change agent around you. You know, you need to be the change. Allow God to change you as you seek to change what you see around you that doesn't line up with the kingdom of God. So he's telling us, as Paul's telling us, as followers of Jesus, simply, we should live out what we say we believe, right? That's kind of the whole point. You'd think if you believe this, well, then just live that out. Let it make its way out in your words and in your actions. We should conduct ourselves in a certain way because of who God is, and this is how change occurs. So the kingdom of God works from the inside out and will continue to do so until Jesus comes back and aligns all systems and structures to the will of God. Okay, so from now until Christ returns, there is going to be some discrepancy as to how the world works and the will of God. But what we can control, one thing we can control is, one, how is the will of God being exercised in my own life? And then, how can that pour over into the lives of those around me, and even in my society, my city, the culture I'm in? And so, and this is what I experienced, and tell me if you've experienced this. My frustration is, I don't always see the change that I would like to see. Either in my own life, or in the life of the church, or in the life of the city. I don't see the change. It's not moving along as quickly as I would like it to move. Anybody experience that? You know? But you know what? As I'm thinking about that, you know, our frustration is with the timing of it and the process of the change. We want it quicker. And so what happens is, in our impatience, what we often do is we act out in a way that does not represent God well. And you know who I think about? Peter. In the garden. When they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Took out his sword, chopped the guy's ear off. And you're like, whoa, hey. That escalated quickly. You know, it's like, okay. And then what did Jesus do? Heals the man that was struck. Because of Peter's impatience, he just failed to see the big picture. He failed to see what God was actually doing in the whole process. And he didn't wait on it. But he took action. And it did not represent Jesus well. And so Jesus intervened and brought healing. And I'm thinking in my own life, man, how many times do I get impatient with the process and I snap? And then I realize, you know what? I don't think I represented God well there. Even though I see the discrepancy, I see the sin, I see the brokenness, but I'm not patient with the process, so I interject in the flesh and I misrepresent God. And maybe that's happened to you. And this is what really concerns Paul, even as it relates to this first century system of slavery. And so let's look back at verse 1 and let's consider what this passage says and just how it relates to us even now. Verse 1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God," you hear that? This is the crux of it right here. "So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." See, Paul is very concerned with the reputation of God. So much so that he tells Christian slaves to conduct themselves respectfully and with a good work ethic, whether their masters are non-Christians or Christians, because he's concerned with the reputation of God, the name of God. If you call yourself a Christian, then you should weigh your behavior because you are representing God to the world. And the verb he uses there, Paul says, you know, so that the name of God and the teaching of God may not be reviled. You know, to revile, the word actually is to blaspheme. So some of you are familiar with this verb, to blaspheme. You know, to speak against God. And so as followers of Jesus, what he's saying is, as we react to situations, even within unjust situations, how we act can either hinder people from blaspheming God or actually help them to do it all the more. So our behavior matters. How we act actually affects how people view God. And so let me just give you a current example of this. There was a young lady in our community who recently died of complications from a surgery. Now listen to me. This young lady was seeking to diminish her womanhood in order to switch genders. Very controversial issue in our culture. This happened here locally. And this is just one of many controversial issues in our culture. So how do we as Christians deal with issues like this or others? Well, there's two questions I think that we need to ask as we deal with issues in our lives and our society. The first one, whether it's this issue or the Confederate monument issue or whatever the issue is, first question: what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? What does it have to do with the kingdom of God? Because as citizens of the kingdom, that's our primary focus. What does this have to do with God's rule and reign, His will, His word? What does this have to do with God's word, what He says? What does it have to do with the kingdom of God? That has to be the primary filter. And we have to, as followers of Jesus, must be primarily concerned about His kingdom now and not our kingdom. Therefore, whatever issue we see in society, we must ask the question, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? And as we seek to answer that question, we'll be forced to consider, how does this issue align with what God has said in His word? Okay, because that's how we know the ethic of the kingdom. How does it line up with what God has said in His word? And if, in fact, the issue does not align with God and His word, then we have to ask the second question. And that is, how can I respond in a way that best represents the God I serve? And I believe that's what Paul was getting at in verse 1 and 2. How can I best represent the God I serve in my response? You know, this young lady that died, I saw several people post about this on social media. And a lot of different comments, different types of comments. You know, and as I read these comments, I was struck by, not all of them, but by some of them, how insensitive these people were in their comments, in light of the fact that someone made in the image of God had died. People that perhaps claim to be Christian. And I'm thinking to myself, You know, personally, I don't agree with what she was doing. Okay, that's the first question. What does this have to do with the kingdom of God? I don't agree with what she was trying to do. But just because it doesn't line up with the kingdom of God, it doesn't give you the right to respond in an ungodly way. And that's where that second question comes in. We have to be concerned. One, yes, we need to be concerned with what God says. His kingdom, we're citizens of the kingdom. That's our primary loyalty and allegiance. But then when we think about responding, we have to think about how can I respond in a way that properly represents the God I serve. And so for the Christian slave in first century Ephesus, Paul's instruction was, you know what you need to do? You need to be respectful and you need to work well. And he gives, instruction to masters as well in other letters of his. But he tells them, as a Christian slave, what you need to do is you need to be respectful and you need to work well. He told them not to be respectful just because your master is not a Christian. And he told them, well, just because your master is a Christian, don't slack off. And take advantage because he's your brother in Christ. You still work well. And he wanted them to work well. And I think this is what we see in verse 1. He wanted them to work well and be respectful because he was most concerned about God's reputation. And that was what fueled his exhortation. So remember, Paul is teaching us, how do we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, live and act and function in the midst of a broken and sinful kingdom of man? How do we do it? And we know it takes patience, right? It takes patience. It takes discernment. It takes knowing God's word, knowing the Bible. And it requires, and this is tough now, it requires that we be concerned more about God's reputation than our own. We need to be more concerned about God's reputation than our own comfort or convenience or our own reputation. And so, when the kingdom of God becomes the filter for what is most important to us, and when God's reputation governs our actions, then I believe that we will be a fruitful witness in our city. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it speaks to us. Some passages are easier to understand than others. But Lord, as your people, I pray that we would just almost automatically, in any given situation, that we would be thinking to ourselves, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? And how can I respond in a way that represents you well? Lord, teach us that discernment. Teach us that craft so that we may represent you well to a broken world. And that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.